What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There's the late A.W. Tozer that made that statement, and as the weightiness thereof sinks into the depths of your heart and mind, I'll say it again, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. As that sinks into the depths of your heart and mind this morning, consider these questions regarding the state of our lives and ministry as a church in this culture. First of all, what are our core values? As individuals, as a family, as a church. What are our core values? In other words, what are we about? What is our identity? What defines us? How about this? What is therefore our mission that flows out of our core values? What is our mission? What do we do? And therefore, what actions demonstrate this, show this proactively? And not only should we be asking ourselves, what are our core values? But what is our mission? But also, what is our vision? Who are we? What do we do? What is our vision? What do we want to become? What do we desire? Where is God leading us? And therefore, how do we strategically get there? If we're here and we want to go there, how are we going to do that? For me personally, I was recently challenged in these things, particularly to develop a personal philosophy of ministry leadership. There were many things that hit me like a hammer blow to the face, particularly the importance of having congruency of core values in moving forward in leadership. This manifesto of sorts is defined, this personal philosophy of ministry leadership, this is defined by a fivefold biblical basis. Beginning, first off, with what we see right here in the book of Romans. I invite you to open your Bibles if you're not already there. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. The sovereign majesty of Almighty God. Whether we realize it or not, every one of us have something similar as far as these core values that define what we believe ministry is and what it looks like and what it ought to be. Whether we realize it or not, every one of us have something similar built into the DNA of our hearts and our lives. Whether we realize it or not, every church ministry needs to have these core values settled in order to proactively move forward in a direction that God would desire us to go. Otherwise, the results will, unfortunately, be merely business as usual. Consider this a parting manifesto from the pastor's heart. Romans 11, verse 33, we see this. Paul's doxology here. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Over the years, we've celebrated Reformation Day. And I'm sure that it's permanently emblazoned, burned, branded onto your heart and mind the 95 theses, you know, the children dressed up like Martin Luther coming up here and taking the mallet and pounding the back wall or the pulpit or whatever. Martin Luther, he believed that the test of our spiritual maturity, or of individuals or any church, the test of spiritual maturity was our understanding of the book of Romans. And here at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, Paul has this doxology of praise that he breaks out in worship to Almighty God. Why did he do this? It's because this right here, at the end of chapter 11, this is at the culmination of a massive magnum opus manifesto of doctrinal truth unfolded throughout the entire book of Romans. And this is a hinge point here, from foundational truth to functional truth in the book of Romans. First off, as far as the book of Romans is concerned, we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 the condemnation of all mankind because of the depravity and darkness, the sinfulness, the spiritual deadness of our hearts and our soul. And then in the midpoint of chapter 3 into chapter 4 and 5, we see what's called the doctrine of justification. We see condemnation, and then we see justification. God declaring righteous in His sight ungodly sinners or wholly deserving of His wrath and judgment, and He can declare righteous these sinners on the basis of their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one who was condemned in our place. That's good. It's called grace. It's biblical Christianity. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we see what's called the sanctification section. We have condemnation, we have justification, and then we have sanctification. In other words, how believers, how the justified can experience practical victory day by day because of what the cross of Calvary has purchased and what that means in our lives daily. How we can experience victory and power and freedom over sin and death and darkness day by day. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it really unfolds some of the questions that would pertain to the covenants of promise that the Lord gave to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of Israel. And so, and it really answers the question as far as the sovereignty of God, how He has temporarily set Israel aside in the dispensation of grace today, and how He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles unto Himself through one joint body by the cross. And hence, Paul is praising God. And then in the functional section at the end, chapters 12 through 15, is that, hey, as a result of all of this, this is how our lives should look. And this is what God has called us to do because of who He has called us to be. What's our position? In Christ. And so we see right here in verse 33, first of all, we see an exhortation to behold sovereign majesty. And dear ones, if we don't get this down as far as our core values, what we're about, and therefore what we do, and therefore what we want to become, if we don't get this down, do not pass go, do not collect $200, you know how it goes. We're all messed up. Because the heart of this is we see in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We see God's unlimited wisdom. Proverbs is the book of wisdom in the Word of God. And listen, if you need wisdom, by all means, spend some time in the book of Proverbs. Spend some time in the book of Romans. And listen, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that in our day and age, and it's not just in the culture, it's in the community, yes, it's in the church, we need mega doses of wisdom in the evangelical Christian community, dear ones. And grace churches are not immune to this need as well. Because it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the fountainhead of wisdom is Almighty God. In order to tap into His wisdom, the book of Proverbs lays out that the fear, reverential fear of the Lord Almighty is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the foundation of knowledge. And it also says in Proverbs that the knowledge of the Holy One of God, is understanding. If we want to understand the world in which we live through the lens of a comprehensive biblical Christian worldview, it begins with this: the sovereign majesty of Almighty God. Look what he says right here. He, in verse 33, he goes on, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. See, part of what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about the revelation of the mystery of God's grace. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not even an allusion there in the Old Testament prophets. The patriarchs had no knowledge of this, that the Lord would redeem the nations apart from Israel. His plan in the prophetic program was to redeem the nations through the direct instrumentality of the covenants of promises which the Lord had given to Israel. But they had no knowledge that the Lord would set Israel aside and open the floodgates of His grace to all the nations apart from them on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Total grace. Unlimited grace. And so in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, go ahead and turn over there. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Speaking of our commission of grace. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, Paul is recounting some of his testimony, and the Lord calling him into ministry as a minister of the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 8, he says here, says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Paul was a hellion, fiend of a heinous, wicked, vile, religious dude before he got saved. He says, unto me, and he never forgot what the Lord had done and saving him and placing him in the ministry. And he says, who am less than the least of all the saints. He says, this grace was given. Why? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, the untraceable, the untrackable riches of Christ. You remember last summer we spent quite a bit of time looking at the super bees of the grace message. This is what Paul's speaking of here. Is the revelation of the mystery of his grace was kept secret, hid in God until he revealed it to Apostle Paul. And so here in this doxology here, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And look at it, and he quotes from the Old Testament. There are some principles there from the Old Testament as far as the character of God. So we see the sovereign majesty of God's unlimited wisdom. But look at this. We see God's unlimited knowledge. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You know what God's thinking? Sometimes we wonder what God's thinking. When His ways, as Isaiah says, His ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Nothing catches God by surprise. And when our lives don't turn out the way that we thought they would, or we think they ought to turn out, it's not like something has gone wrong. Things have only gone different, because God is still on the throne. The problem with our day-to-day lives is oftentimes we don't cooperate with the ways of God and the mind of God He's laid out in the Word of God. Look what it says. He says, or who has become His counselor in verse 34. I'm reminded of the Louis Giglio talk called How Great is Our God, how he brings out all these images from the Hubble Space Telescope and these pictures of these stars that spangle the galaxy. And he gives the proportion of these stars, the proportion of Earth in relation to these stars. And he says, if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, Canis Majoris, the big dog star, would be the size of, like, seven Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other, and the Earth is the size of a golf ball, and you're on that golf ball someplace, and the God who spoke those stars into existence, He knows your name and He loves you. And he said prior to this, he says, my prayer life was spent primarily teaching God, counseling God, directing God, and reminding God of what maybe like what the Greek says, or this other, it's like, ah, yeah. And he said, these images from this space telescope totally, completely wrecked me spiritually. And that's a good place to be, isn't it? That's a great place to be. And that's oftentimes one of the biggest problems of our lives. We do not understand who God is. In contrast to what A.W. Tozer said, as far as what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is foundational. Oftentimes we think of God as just some type of grandfatherly, benevolent, old, gray, bearded grandfather God. It's like, wait a second. We need to get our understanding of the sovereign majesty of God from His Word, not from culture or from Mrs. McGillicuddy or just or whatever. What does the Word of God say? And look at this. It says right here, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor. In other words, God has unlimited wisdom. He has unlimited knowledge. The book of Isaiah speaks to this. That the knowledge, the wisdom of the nations is like a drop in a bucket. Can't handle, hold a candle to the infinite intelligence of Almighty God. And look at it says right here in verse 35. It says, or who is first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him. God doesn't owe anyone anything. And what He does is for the glory of all that He is. Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him. He owns everything. It all belongs to Him. And that includes you and I, the very breath of life. Our lives are but a vapor. He's eternal. We're broken. He's the healer. He is the one true and living God who is worthy of all praise forever. And look at, it says in verse 36, in the midst, in light of all this, the reality of God's omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, and His omnibenevolence. He is all powerful. He is everywhere. He is all loving. And He knows everything. Look at verse 36. Paul breaks out. He says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. What's this all about? You see what it says? For of Him. That means that all things are from God. He's the Creator. He spoke galaxies into existence from nothing. When we look into the spangled galaxy in the heavens, or these stars, and Psalm 147 says that God knows them all by name. Half the time we can't even remember each other's names, huh? And when God speaks, Psalm 33 says that galaxies come into existence. When we speak, it's like one of those things where you're just like, Shoot, man, keep that to yourself. When we speak or sneeze or whatever, it's like somebody catches cold. God says, it says right here, for of Him, God, He's the Creator. And therefore, He made us. He has the rightful ownership rights of our lives. And look at this. It says, and through Him. You know what that means? That means He is the power. He is the sustainer. All things are of Him and through Him. He is the one who holds the universe together, and He is the one who is the powerhouse, the sovereign architect, and the engine of our lives, dear ones. This is where core values begin. And look what it says at the end there, and it says in verse 36, to whom, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You know what to Him means? That's basically what the shorter Westminster Confession of Faith, this catechism, this doctrinal confession, arose out of the Reformation era. It asks, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He is the meaning. He's the purpose of life. It says, for of Him and to Him are all things. He is the purpose. He's the meaning. He is absolutely everything. You know, that's a challenge for us in our culture because, you know, we live in a day and age in which autonomous, independent human reason is really the sacrosanct holy grail. And that me, myself, and I is the epicenter of the universe. And, you know, how dare you say anything otherwise? And biblical Christianity is completely antithetical to that cultural narrative in which we are immersed in and unwittingly buy into if we're not intentional in cultivating a comprehensive Christian worldview rooted in the Word of God. Because look at this here as Paul turns a corner from chapter 11 to chapter 12. We see God's sovereign majesty as we behold it. But look at this. In verse 1, we see the importance of beholding sacrifices who are living on mission. Look at verse 1. He says, I beseech you, in other words, I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you, therefore, brethren, who does he address these saints as? As brothers. As brothers and sisters in the family of God. There's a relational connection here. And he's encouraging them by the strength of their relationship and their camaraderie of fellowship and oneness in the body of Christ. He says, hey guys, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, on the basis of God's mercies. Notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say on the basis of God's wrath. In other words, like, hey, if you don't do this or else, God's going to zap you. Or he's going to hit this big grandfatherly dude up there in the sky. He's going to hit the piano button and you're going to be walking on a city sidewalk and this piano is going to fall out of a 7-story window and it's going to smash you flat type of thing. It's like, no. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a couple pages to your right. 2 Corinthians 5, here in this text, we have the first tier of our commission of grace. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, to understand who He is and being saved by the grace of God through faith alone in the finished work of Christ, to understand who He is and therefore understand what He is doing today in the dispensation of grace. It's evangelism and discipleship. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, we see Paul here, he lays out this motivation, why we do what we do. He says, for the love of Christ, in verse 14, compels us, constrains us, drives us, empowers us. Why? Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And look what he said in verse 15. He says, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Why do we do what we do? Do we live on mission for Christ? And in Christ, by His power and strength, in order to get saved? Do we do so in order to stay saved? Or is it, dear ones, do we do what we do because we are saved? Amen? It's grace. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. So in verse 1, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. This is the foundation of mission, dear ones. And take a look at later in the verses, see the form that it takes. The form of our missional responsibility before God, because He has the rightful ownership rights of our lives because He has purchased us. Look at this. He says that you present your what? Your bodies, a living sacrifice. If God has your body, and if we're going to willingly give our bodies over to the Lord, it's going to be body, soul, and spirit. There's going to be a conscious decision before God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that it says that you were bought with a price. It says, therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. Therefore, we're to honor Him through our actions and our attitudes. Every arena of our life. Look what he says. He says that you present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. This is the form of our missional responsibility. We're to walk in love, as Ephesians 5 and verse 1 and 2 says, walk in love even as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice, a willing sacrifice unto God as a sweet-smelling aroma. This is what God's called us to do. To willingly give our lives unto him so that our lives would be a sweet aroma unto himself. I bet many of you are waiting, are eagerly looking for, maybe you've already broke out the grill. But you look back in the book of Leviticus, what do you think is going on there? That's barbecue. That's sweet baby ribs. You with me on this? Barbecue? And that's what God has called. You walk outside, it's like, something smells good. All right? And that's what God has called our lives to be unto him, a sacrifice of praise and worship, for he is worthy of all praise. Amen? And look what it says right here, the function of mission at the end of verse 1. So we have the foundation being the mercies of God. We have the form of it being a living sacrifice. Look at the function of it. He says, which is your reasonable service. You know what that is? That's our spiritual act of worship, as the NIV renders it. That we want to worship God. Yes, and I'm not marginalizing in any way, shape, or form the uniqueness of our corporate worship together is any given Sunday. We worship God in a way on Sundays together in a way that we cannot do so during the week. Yet having said that, we can worship God in a way during the week which puts feet, practical reality, to what we are affirming together any given Sunday. And he says right here, which is your reasonable service. And look at this right here in verse 2. We have behold sovereign majesty. We behold sacrifices living on a mission. And look at this in verse 2. We behold sanctified minds. How do you do that, Pastor? How do I live on mission for Christ? Look at this. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look what it says here as far as sanctified minds are concerned. This gets into the issue of worldview. When we see, when we observe, when we do it ourselves, when we see behavior flows out of our beliefs, and our beliefs flow out of our understanding of Scripture, and our understanding of Scripture flows out of our understanding of Almighty God. And our worldview is, see this? Glasses. Our worldview flows out of this belief system, the ideas, and the philosophy through which we view all of life, and through which we interpret life as it is and as it ought to be. And God has called us, as evangelical believers in Jesus Christ, he says, to not be conformed to the pattern of this world system. Because the baseline cultural narratives of the world are antithetical to the Word of God, because they're not consistent with the character and nature of God. And he says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. What did Jesus say in the Charter of the Kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount? He said that wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. God's called us to go against the flow. It's a countercultural movement, dear ones. And how do we do that? By being transformed, verse 2. How? By the renewing of your minds. You know Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9? Go and turn over there. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4 and verses 8 and 9 speak of the battlefield of the mind. And how God has called us to fill our minds with truth. Here in Philippians 4 and verse 8, after he laid out how to pray right, the apostle lays out how to think right, and therefore live right. Look at verse 8 here. He says, finally, brethren, writing from prison, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think, fill your mind with these things. And therefore the God of peace will be with you. The things which you learned and received and heard of me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Being transformed. In other words, don't follow the crowd and don't hold back. But look at the end of verse 2. He says that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be true to God's will. Don't settle for anything less. Ephesians 5 speaks of the importance of, go ahead and turn there as well. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Speaks of the importance of having an intelligent understanding of the times in which we live. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, being vigilant, being spiritually alert, not as fools, but as wise. Doing what? 16, redeeming, buying, purchasing, making the wisest use of the opportunities that God gives us, our time, talent, and treasure, investing them in eternity. Why? Because the days are evil. We're at war. We got responsibility. We got a job to do. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Behold sanctified minds and engage. And remember, our response to culture and not being conformed to the world is not such that we should be delighted by it and therefore assimilate into the world. But we shouldn't be so offended by culture that we isolate ourselves from the world and have no practical impact whatsoever. But just as Paul was in Acts 17 when he was in Athens, he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was distressed in him, and therefore what he did is he didn't retreat. He didn't disengage. He didn't assimilate. What he did is he engaged culture with the heart and mind and the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what God has called every one of us to do. Being rooted in the sovereign majesty of the core values of Almighty God, who He is. So, dear ones, may we never forget that ministry is fueled by the vertical reality of sovereign majesty. Ministry is fueled by it. In other words, what else is going to anchor our soul in the day of adversity? You see that quote in your bulletin? That quote comes from this book. I picked up this book at the library across the street from Joel and Susan McGarvey's house in Grand Rapids. I got it for like a dollar or something. This is an autobiography of the great missionary patriarch John G. Payton 100 years ago in the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific Ocean. The quote on the back says this. It says, what sustained John Payton in his missionary zeal? No doubt he had a love for the people. He was certainly burdened for them and had a compassion on their souls, knowing that without Christ they were certain to go to hell. As important as compassion is for those who do not know God, I suggest, says Alan Baker, this will not sustain a missionary zeal, whether it's for missionaries serving on the field or for Christians in Western churches who pray and support various missionaries. Something more is needed, he says, only a zeal for the true and living God to receive His due. To receive the glory and adoration which alone belong to Him will sustain a missionary or a world missions commitment in a local church. Ministry is fueled by that, dear ones, and ministry is defined by this. Living sacrifice, by raising the white flag of surrender, putting our hands up in surrender to Almighty God. And ministry is also demonstrated by countercultural missional engagement of the world in which we live. This, dear ones, is a manifesto from my heart to yours. He is worthy of all praise. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for the glory of all that you are, for you are indeed worthy of all praise. Thank you for all that you have done and you are doing and that you will do in the ministry of Friendship Bible Church to the praise of your glory throughout eternity. In Christ's name. Amen.